I'm especially glad that we're making a study this year of the Holy Spirit. One of the truly great preachers of the first half of this century was Brother H. Leo Bowles of Nashville, Tennessee. He not only was a great preacher, but he also was a great writer. And he wrote a number of very helpful commentaries, one on Matthew, one on Luke, and one on Acts. But also one of the most significant books that he wrote was one dealing with the Holy Spirit. I read it when I was just a young preacher, and I have referred to it time and time again. And in his messages about the Holy Spirit, Brother Bowles often would say that the 18th century centered pretty muchly upon God, and the 19th century centered pretty muchly upon Christ, and it was his hope that the Holy Spirit would come in for his prominent place during the 20th century. And even though Brother Bowles has been dead now for a little over a half century, I believe that if he could come back and see the emphasis that has been made upon the Holy Spirit during the latter half of this century, the books that have been written, the lectureships that have been conducted, and all the articles that have been written, I believe that he would have been pleased. Again, he would have been displeased with all of the error, some of it taught by our own brethren in regard to the Holy Spirit. But anything taught in harmony with the Bible about the third member of the Godhead, I know would have pleased him immensely. And so I commend the elders and Brother Williams and others who have made this decision to make a study of the third person of the Godhead. And of course, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as is the first person, as is the second person. It is eminently and scripturally correct to refer to the first person as God the Father, the second person as God the Son, and the third person as God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it, not an electricity that gets into a knot, something like electricity that gets into a person and causes him to do all kinds of silly and absurd things. The Holy Spirit is a person, a rational person. He has all the characteristics and attributes of each of the other two of the Godhead. The lesson that has been assigned to me at this hour is taken from the book of Ephesians and the latter part, a study of the sword of the Spirit. And of course, the sword of the Spirit is really the Word of God. I have long believed that the Ephesian epistle is Paul's masterpiece in all of the New Testament relative to the church. That doesn't mean that he didn't elevate and extol the church in his other epistles, but it seems to me that he just presents a masterpiece, an inspired masterpiece in regard to the church. In fact, if a person really understands the book of Ephesians and appreciates what Paul said about the church in that wonderful epistle, he'll never be guilty of associating the church as just another denomination. He'll never have any confusion about that matter. And he'll not ever sink to the low level of bashing the church, of trying to make fun of the church, of trying to relegate the church to a secondary place of importance. I believe that we need to recognize that the church is not just a part of God's plan to save. It is the plan of God to save. And of course, by the church, we have reference to the head of the church as well as the members who compose that body. I remember hearing one of our older preachers say in regard to the Ephesian epistle a number of years ago that the first three chapters, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, deal with the wealth of the church, suggesting the great spiritual riches that are connected with the Christian religion. And then chapters 4 and 5 talk about the walk of the church, the activity of the members of the church, how they are to live in this world. And then chapter 6 talks about the warfare of the church. And of course, it's during that chapter on the warfare that the apostle makes mention of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He had begun to describe the Christian armor and the Christian conflict back in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. He had given the various descriptions of God's protection of his people and the Christian armor. And then when he got to verse 17, he talked about the offensive weapon, namely the sword of the Spirit. And of course, when Paul wrote this statement, the sword was one of the main weapons that a warrior depended upon in conflict. And therefore, the apostle would be well understood when he referred to the church, and especially the Bible, as being the sword of the Spirit, that which the Spirit wields in convicting men and converting men and helping them to become the children of the living God. I had a roommate in Freed Hardeman back in the late 40s and the early 50s, and in those days we had to depend upon the bus in order to go if we did not have a car, and neither he nor I had a car. And he was telling me one weekend after he had gotten back from his preaching appointment, he had to go by way of Memphis, and he had a little layover in the bus depot in Memphis, and there were two or three young ladies sitting nearby. And during the time that he was waiting for his next bus, he just announced out loud, "Well, I think I'm going to open my suitcase and get out my sword." Well, immediately the eyes of the young ladies were riveted on him, and of course he pulled out his Bible, and they immediately concluded, "Well, you must be a preacher." But I've never forgotten that little incident. And of course, he could refer to the Bible as being the sword of the Spirit and do so scripturally, since the Apostle Paul did here in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. I want to probably emphasize some things that have either already been emphasized or will be emphasized, but the sword of the Spirit is God's great weapon in order to carry out His cause upon the earth. And when Paul referred to the Word of God as being the sword of the Spirit, there's some things that I know. I know in the first place that the Apostle Paul did not consider the Bible as being a dead letter. The sword in his day was not considered to be an impotent weapon. In fact, it was considered to be a very powerful, a very potent one. And I also know that when he referred to the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, that he knew that it took the Word of God in order to accomplish God's work upon the earth. The Apostle Paul was not of the persuasion that it takes the direct operation of the Holy Spirit with an impact upon the human heart, upon the human soul, in order to get God's job done with the human family. And I've noticed through the years that when people begin to have the idea that the Holy Spirit is operating directly upon them, that they have less and less confidence in the Bible. In fact, the greater their assurance is in the fact that they have something within them that is producing modern-day revelations, the less and less will be their emphasis and their confidence in the Bible. I remember having a discussion down in the state of Louisiana a number of years ago with a Pentecostal preacher. Right before my meeting had begun, he had gotten on his radio program and bashed the Church of the Lord, made fun of us, and I learned about it as soon as I got to town, and I suggested to the local preacher, "Why don't you call this Pentecostal preacher and see if he will allow the two of us to come over and discuss these matters?" Well, the call was made, and he was willing for us to come over. And I shall never forget the opening question that he asked of both of us. He said, "Have you fellows been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" Well, both of us said, "No, we have not." He said, "Well, I have." And the rest of the discussion, any time that we would raise a difficulty, and it really wasn't difficult to get this Holy Spirit baptized Pentecostal preacher in a corner of difficulty. We didn't have a bit of trouble doing that. But every time that we would get him into a difficulty, he would immediately say, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me what to tell you fellas." And I thought at the time, it's awfully strange that the Holy Spirit is telling you things to say that he never did say anything to Paul about, or Peter about, or James and Jude, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about. Not a single thing that he brought up that was distinctive to his religion could he have turned to and found it within the Bible. But he believed that he had something right within himself that produced revelations right there on the spot. And some of our brethren are not very far behind. Now, this happened back in the 1970s. At that time, we wouldn't have had many preachers among us at all who would have gone down that trail or that avenue. But more and more, we have preachers today who believe that the Holy Spirit is directing them, providing inspiration for them. I've talked to members of the church who actually lay claim to the very same powers of the Holy Spirit as did the apostles in the New Testament. I came to know a man in another state a number of years ago. He claimed to be an apostle. He also claimed to be inspired. He claimed to have the very same powers that the apostles had. In fact, in one of my discussions with him, he said, well, everything that is found in John, especially through 16, 17, especially through 16, is just as applicable to me as it was to the apostles. Well, I thought about one of the statements that the Lord made in that marvelous upper room discourse. And I said, well, now the Lord said to the apostles that you have been with me from the beginning. And obviously, that would be a statement that would not be applicable to you because you are a creature of the 20th century, not one who lived in the first century. But since he claimed to have powers of the Holy Spirit, and since he claimed to have the same powers that the apostles did, I reminded him that Jesus one time suggested that you will not have to sit down and premeditate. It will be provided you in that very hour what you ought to say. It'll not be you that will be doing the speaking. It'll be the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And I reminded him that Christ promised the apostles that the Spirit would bring all things that Jesus said back to their remembrance. I said, now I'd like to give you a little test. I'll quote a part of a verse that tells us something that Jesus said, and I want you to finish it. And he couldn't finish a single one. I would give him enough time to finish it, and when he couldn't do it, I'd go ahead and finish it and tell him, now the Holy Spirit has not given me this as a direct revelation. He has not called it to my mind as he would have an apostle, but I can quote the entire statement because I've memorized it. You claim to have the power to recall everything that Jesus ever said to any of his apostles, and yet you cannot recall any of them. In fact, I thought it was rather interesting. He couldn't even go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read what I'd quoted. So little did he know about the material in the four gospel records, Matthew through John. But there is a great deal of misconception, misunderstanding, misapprehension in regard to the Holy Spirit. And he's not responsible for any of it. And the eight writers who penned the New Testament are not responsible for any of it. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is crystal clear. We can understand the Bible doctrine of the Holy Spirit with the same readiness and the same eagerness as we do the Bible doctrine of the Father and the Bible doctrine of the Son. And so I'm especially grateful that we're making the study of the Holy Spirit. But in regard to the sword of the Spirit, in the next hour, Brother Richard is going to be talking about the Holy Spirit and conversion. And I'll just mention briefly that the Holy Spirit wields his sword in converting power, in convicting power. Really ought to express it convicting and then converting power. We're told in the Old Testament in a passage that has a great deal of meaning to every single one of us exactly what the power of the Holy Spirit is, or the power of the law of God along lines of conversion. In that beautiful and majestic 19th Psalm, we are introduced by David to the statement, a most amazing one, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, if the Mosaic mandates had that kind of power, think about what Christian concepts have, because we have a far greater covenant than they had that had come from Mount Sinai and was given through Moses. The book of Hebrews talks about how much better our covenant is under Christ than that which had been given to Moses. But as we read the book of Acts, and if I were asked to give the keynotes of the book of Acts, I would say preaching and conversion. preaching would be inclusive of what the apostles and the inspired evangelists did, and conversion would be the response that those who were sincere of soul and heart gave to the proclaimed message. And beginning in Acts, the second chapter, throughout the great accounts of conversion, whether we're talking about the conversion of people on Pentecost, or the Samaritans in Acts 8, or the eunuch later in that chapter, whether we're talking about the conversion of Saul, Acts 9, 22 and 26, whether we're talking about the conversion of Cornelius and his household, the Antiochian people, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, or the Thessalonians, or the Bereans, or the Corinthians, or the Ephesians, and that takes us down to Acts the 19th chapter, we read about the Spirit wielding His great power through His sword and convicting people of sin and converting them. But also the Spirit wields the sword, or His sword, in sanctifying power. Sanctify simply means to set apart, for a purpose that is holy. In the Old Testament, God's people were often reminded that you are to be a holy people because I am a God of holiness. And of course, holiness and sanctification are suggestive of a group of people that have been set apart. Set apart for a purpose of honoring God and glorifying His Son here upon the earth. In the longest recorded prayer that we have of our Lord, John the 17th chapter, and this is really the Lord's true prayer in the New Testament, that which is recorded in Matthew 6 and again in Luke the 11th chapter, would really be the disciples' prayer or a model prayer. It was given to the disciples in order to help them gauge and measure what they ought to say in their own expressed prayers. But in John the 17th chapter, the Lord prays. He prays for Himself. He prays for His apostles. He prays for those down the line who would believe on Him through the word of the apostles. And in that great prayer, John the 17th chapter and verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we have sanctifying power. The Apostle Paul talking about Christ and what He has been made to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, talks about Christ being made our redemption and our wisdom and our righteousness and also our sanctification. When Paul was giving that beautiful description of Christ and the church in Ephesians the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And again, we read in other places, for instance, in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, about sanctification. We read about sanctification in the 1 Thessalonian epistle. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And so sanctification is something that the Holy Spirit wields a power in bringing about, and He uses His sword or His word in order to accomplish that. But also, we have the sword of the Spirit as far as overcoming power is concerned. There is a beautiful section of Scripture in the book of Psalms. In fact, it constitutes the longest chapter in the entirety of the Bible. You and I know it as Psalm 119. Contains the 176 verses divided into 22 divisions. Each division is begun with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, their alphabet had 22 letters. Ours has four more than that, or a total of 26. But every one of these verses, at least practically every one, is a standing tribute to the greatness and the goodness and the grandeur of God's Word. But early in that long chapter, the psalmist suggested, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And then he answers it, by taking heed according to Thy Word. Quite a difference between how the psalmist viewed the matter and how some of our youth leaders have viewed the matter. We began to hear some years back about youth leaders caught up in the framework of emotionalism, getting young people on an emotional high. And I heard of one youth leader and the young people under him where they were at a bonfire, and he suggested to the young people, "I want each one of you to take a stick, and I want you to confess your sins to that stick, and then I want you to cast those sticks into the fire and watch the fire burn them up." Now, that's not the way to get rid of sin. It wasn't the way that God wanted the Israelite to get rid of his sin. And it certainly is not the proper way to get rid of sins under the Christian covenant. The psalmist knew that the cleansing of a young man's way is connected and connected intimately with the Word of God by taking heed to that Word. And then he suggested, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." You talk about wholehearted religion. The psalmist in Psalm 119 often talked about wholehearted religion. And then a verse that's been a favorite of mine for a number of years. I've often preached an entire lesson about verse 11. Namely, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." God's Word, greatest thing in our universe, and the greatest place where it can be placed, or the greatest area where it can be placed, is the human heart, that is the mind of man, with the greatest possible result, that I might not sin against thee. And so the psalmist recognized that it was in the Word of God that he would be able to overcome sin. Remember Joseph as he was tempted in Genesis, the 39th chapter. He relied upon the power of God's Word and the influence of Jehovah in his life. No doubt the good teaching that he had received from his faithful father Jacob in order to say no to the fleshly demands of that abandoned woman, Potiphar's wife, who eagerly sought to get him into the clutches of fornication. And he just simply said no. The power of God's Word helped him to overcome that. Quite a little bit of difference between Joseph and the way that he met that temptation and one of his older half-brothers, Reuben, who went to Jacob's couch and had an affair with one of Jacob's secondary wives, Bilhah. And of course, Reuben paid dearly for that. Quite a contrast between Joseph in Genesis 39 and Judah, another older half-brother, who committed an act of immorality with what he thought was a harlot, but turned out to be his own daughter-in-law, who was disguised as an abandoned woman. Quite a contrast here, but Joseph stayed true to the teaching that had been given to him. Quite a contrast between Joseph, who said no to this fleshly sin, and David, a later Israelite, who was caught up in the hour and the passion of temptation, and instead of turning away from the lustful looking upon a bathing beauty, he sent for her, and they committed adultery with each other. And of course, this is the greatest blemish. This is the darkest spot in the life of an exemplary David. He stands out in so many, many ways, but this was the darkest chapter of his life as per the biblical record. But there is overcoming power in the Word of God. Remember how Jesus dealt with temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. After his baptism, the Holy Spirit either led or drove him into the wilderness where he was going to be tempted of the devil. He fasted for 40 days, and then the devil began to throw his shafts of temptation at the Son of God. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." Brother H. Leo Bowles, the one that I referred to earlier in the lesson tonight, made a good observation in one of his commentaries talking about this. He said it's rather significant that the very first recorded statement that we have from our Lord subsequent to his baptism is a recognition of the authority of God's Word. He said, "It is written." His great brilliant mind went back to Deuteronomy 8:3. He knew that passage. He didn't have to turn and read it. Nothing wrong with turning and reading it. But I think there's only one case in all of his ministry where he actually read the Word of God. That's in Luke, the 4th chapter, in the Nazareth synagogue. The rest of the time, he just simply quoted it. He knew the Old Testament. Of course, being God, he had had a part in the writing of it. And so he knew that he needed to rely upon the Word of God. And when the devil got into the Bible quoting business, I don't believe he really quoted the passage from Psalms correctly. He left out an important expression in it. But the devil decided to go into the quoting of the Scripture. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest in any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Again, Jesus went back to another passage in Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and 16, that says, and he says, "Again it is written, Thou shalt not tempt or make trial of the Lord thy God." And then the devil, perhaps waiting for the ace of all of his temptations, thinking that Jesus certainly would not say no to the next proposition or proposal, he took him to an exceptionally high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, promised that they would immediately be his if only the Son of God would fall down and worship Satan. Again, our Lord, in his great mind, reverted back to a scripture. Again in Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and verse 13. "Get thee hence, Satan." He's disgusted now. He said, "It is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Pat Boone, and I was in school with Pat back in the early 50s, before he got caught up in Pentecostalism, he sat in the same chapel service as I did. We sat in the same Bible classes together, and he didn't get his Pentecostalism back in those days. But later on, he got caught up in the charismatic and the Pentecostal fall, and he wrote a work some years back, namely, "A Miracle a Day Keeps the Devil Away." Now, that's a misunderstanding of the purpose of miracles. It's a misunderstanding of how the devil can be thwarted and how he can be sent on his way. Jesus, you'll notice, did not perform a miracle in order to send the devil on his way. If that's what the Son of God had done, then he would not have been an example to you and to me, because we cannot duplicate his miracles. But he depended upon something that is equally capable and just as powerful to us as it was to him. That is, meet the heat of temptation with the Word of God. Know what the Word of God teaches and stay loyal to it. And it will work today. A person may be tempted to commit immorality, and then he remembers what the Lord has said about purity and warning what the cost will be for fornication and adultery. And he stays pure. A man may be tempted to take the name of the Lord in vain. That may have been his lifestyle, but now he's obeyed the gospel. And then he remembers, "No, I cannot do that, because that kind of language does not honor God and does not glorify his holy name." A man may be tempted to steal. This may have been his lifetime practice. He obeys the gospel, and now he's putting that in his background. And yet there might be an opportunity for him to steal a large amount of money, because he handles vast amounts of money in connection with his chosen work. And then he remembers, "No, the Bible teaches honesty. The Bible warns me not to be a thief. The Bible says that I must be a person of integrity." And when a person will just stay with the Word of God, there is great overcoming power in it. There's a little passage in Revelation, the 12th chapter, that we might pass over rather quickly, and yet it is an interesting passage of Scripture. Revelation 12 and verse 11, "How that they overcame the devil through the power of the blood of the Son of God and according to the word of their testimony." There you have the blood of Christ and the word of their testimony, the word of God. And when those are combined, then they produce the power to overcome. Remember all the times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus addressed the churches at Asia, at Smyrna, at Pergamon, at Thyatira, at Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Each time before he closed the short epistle to each of these Asiatic congregations, he makes a promise that if you'll overcome, then here is the blessing that is reserved for you. Brother Johnny Ramsey has suggested in his teaching about the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation simply says, if you'll overcome, then you may come over and live with God. And I believe that's a good summary of the last book of the New Testament. But also, the Spirit wields His sword in the refutation of error. I have for a number of years preached a lesson, sometimes a series of lessons, on biblical anticipation of error. There are many errors that were not taught in the first century so far as we know, but would be taught in later centuries. And the Holy Spirit anticipated every single one of them and has given us the necessary ammunition in order to meet those arguments. Now, I may not know where it's found in the Bible that is the answer to an error, or you may not know it, but it's there and we can find it. And if we have difficulty in finding it, there's always somebody that knows more about the Bible than maybe we do that will be helpful to us. I read about a young man in his early 20s who had gone through one or two of our Christian schools, and then he went to a higher institution in a northern state. And one of his professors one day threw out an argument against God and a belief in the Bible, and he said, I didn't know how to answer the professor. Well, that probably was the case, but he was still a young man. He hadn't learned everything that he needed to know about the Bible. How much better it would have been if he had gone to a seasoned preacher, to someone who had studied the Bible for a lifetime, and said, now I have a professor that has thrown out an argument, and I don't know how to meet it. A seasoned evangelist, or a seasoned preacher, or a seasoned elder would have been able to help him, and therefore not have sent him for a loop that ultimately led him into infidelity. I talked to the father of that young man a number of years ago, and he was just heartbroken at the infidelity that his son had accepted. And he said to me, about the only hope that I have for my boy is that if he ever reaches the very bottom of the barrel of infidelity, he'll come back to the faith that his mother and I taught him. And the young man has done that. He's an older man now. But how much better it would have been if he had never departed from the truth, if he had stayed loyal and true to the faith of Jesus Christ. But the Bible contains the answer to every error. Jesus was able to refute Phariseeism. He was able to refute Sadduceeism. He was able to refute Herodian, or the Herodians, a political party that often sided in with the Pharisees. Whenever the church was begun, and the early apostles had to fight battles with the Judaizing element, and later on with the Gnostic movement as it developed in the latter part of the first century, they had the ammunition to meet all of these errors, and they were able to meet these errors. Brother Gus Nichols lived in Jasper, Alabama for well over 40 years. I heard one of his admirers say a number of years ago that Brother Nichols made it a point to be able to answer every religious error that was taught in his area. And I thought, that ought to be the way that every preacher does. That ought to be a goal for every elder of the church, that we ought to be able to meet every religious error that is taught in our area, and help our own brethren when they come in contact with these errors in order to meet them. But there is overcoming power wielded by the sword of the Spirit. Of course, there is comforting power. Paul addressed the Thessalonian brethren about the second coming of the Lord. And he closes out in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. There is the power wielded by the Spirit in the sword that helps us to prepare for the next world. Jesus wanted the disciples to believe in God and to believe in Him and to believe in the surety of His second coming as well as the reality of heaven. Those are the four cardinal beliefs that he asked the disciples, the 11 in the upper room, to have. John 14, verses 1 through 3. And we learn from other passages of Scripture, such as Acts 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Hence, there is the power in the sword of the Spirit or the word of God to help us make preparation to go home to heaven and the sweet by and by. And of course, I want to close with this point, because the sword of the Spirit is an equipping power. That is, he equips us through his word for the performance of every good work. We're told in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, and this is found in next to the last chapter that Paul penned. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brother Guy and Woods used to say that the Scriptures fit us, and they outfit us. They fit us with the character that we need, and they outfit or equip us for the work that we are to do. Whether that work is gospel preaching, shepherding the flock, serving as a deacon, being a Bible teacher, being a personal worker, or whatever capacity we may operate therein. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A beautiful tribute to the power and the profitable nature of the sacred and holy Word of God. Thank you very kindly.